Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening once again, and even in just echoing the prayer of Austin just a few minutes ago, we would ask only for your glory. And our eyes are fixed on Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we know that there is nothing in this world that's worth comparing with the glory which shall be revealed in us, and that glory ultimately is to be face to face with Him. So we don't look at the things we see, but the things we don't see, because the things we see are temporary, and the things we don't see are indeed eternal. And Lord, we know that when we see Him, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him as He is, and therefore, those who have this hope within them purify themselves just as He is pure. So Lord, my prayer tonight is that we would see Jesus. That we would see Jesus high and lifted up. First we'd see Him high and lifted up on a cross. And then we would see Him high and lifted up above every name. And that tonight, whether it be in a physical way or whether it be in a heart way, I pray that we would indeed bow at His feet. And that we would declare, He is our life. He is our strength, He is our joy, He is our purpose, He is our everything. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In His cross, that's where my hope shall be. Till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord I see. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen. When we sing songs like that, I oftentimes think in my mind, what do we rehearse in life? This is not the message, by the way. It's nothing really to do with Elisha. But what do we rehearse oftentimes? I'll give you examples. I'm sure that when you have a job interview, you rehearse the questions that are going to be asked or you think might be asked, and you prepare good answers for them. I think we also do that frequently in relationships when we know that we're going to be asked a certain question, or maybe we just want to make a good impression, and so we rehearse the things we want to say or make sure we clearly communicate certain aspects of what we think or who we are or what we deem to be important. But I just wonder, how much time do we spend? And maybe you spend a lot. I know this is actually a thought that comes to my mind very frequently, but how much time do you rehearse that moment, just that moment? That moment for the first time when you see the face of Jesus. Do you guys rehearse that? What comes into your mind? I mean, I think of the song, I can only imagine, right? Like, what will I do? Will I just fall at His feet like dead, like John? Will I run to Him? What will happen? Of course, we don't know. But it's precious to think about. And I believe the more you think about the face of Jesus Christ, the more you'll live for the glory of Jesus Christ. I know a lot of you have people on earth that you love dearly, and when you're separated from them, you look forward to seeing their face. I know when I left Senegal, West Africa, as a nearly 16-year-old, my best friend, his name's Julien, at least best friend growing up, now we don't see each other very often. Bruce, you met him, he was one of the groomsmen as well. And I remember when I said goodbye to him, it was the hardest goodbye of my life, without a doubt, because we tried for about half an hour to get one word out, and we never were able to even say goodbye. It didn't work. We tried. It didn't work, and finally, we just gave each other a long hug, and that was that. And you know, you rehearse those moments of when you're going to see each other again, and you look forward to those the time, just that instantaneous moment. But I wonder, what distracts us right now from getting excited about that moment? What is it on earth that so attracted your attention and made you fall in love with this world where you're not excited about seeing Jesus? I think one of the greatest tragedies in the church, and we've kind of discussed it, like last night we talked about it, when we discussed the things that keep us earthbound, that keep us in the dancing meadow, per se. But I do wonder, what are the things that cause you not to be homesick? If we lived in the way that Elisha lived, I'm pretty sure that we would realize that we're not home. And it's something that keeps coming to my mind of just, when I'm not homesick for heaven, when I'm not homesick for the face of Jesus Christ, there's something really wrong. And also another question I'd ask myself is, when other people look at my life, would they perceive that I'm home, or would they know very clearly and evidently that this is not Nathan's home, and he's clearly not investing here, his heart is clearly not attached here, and he clearly is a pilgrim on earth. You know, the word pilgrim is an interesting word. Well, a pilgrim and stranger. But when you come to the word stranger in Hebrews 11, 13, and 14, and it says the men of faith, women of faith, that they call themselves strangers in the world. That word stranger, it's a great word. It means without a share. Now, if you have ever invested in any kind of business on earth, from a stock perspective, you bought shares. So you actually own part of the company. And so when that company's stocks go up, you're a richer person. When they go down, you lost assets, maybe even during your sleep. But a pilgrim is someone who doesn't have a share here. That means that when the world is warring, you haven't lost your hope. And when the economy is going great, you haven't gotten more of it. Actually, the way the world goes plays no difference on who you are and what you're looking forward to. Because you're not home, but you're headed. So I ask the question to myself, do I rehearse the moment when I'll see Jesus? Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross, my hope shall be. Go with brighter, clearer vision. Face to face, my Lord, I see. Fanny Crosby, maybe you've heard me tell this story before, but Fanny Crosby, she was blind her entire life except for the first couple months, so she doesn't remember that. And she wrote, she wrote about 9,000 hymns, only about 6,000 have been published. And she was asked at the end of her life, if you can do it again, would you want to have sight? And she said, no way. Think about it. You've been blinded by everything you've seen in this world. But me, the first face I'll ever see is the face of Jesus Christ. And I would not change a lifetime of vision for that sight. Is that the way we feel? So with that being said, let's turn our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings 3. We're going to continue on in Elisha's journey. And preachers do something which is not kind to their audience. They say something to the effect of, tonight's not going to be that long of a message, and then they go a long time. You never know, because the Holy Spirit really does guide. I know you probably think that, like, okay, you say the Holy Spirit's guiding, but you have everything planned. I absolutely do not. Preparation goes in every direction, and you start at an epicenter where the Holy Spirit's burdening you, and we can go north, south, east, or west. And really where we end up, that's why I leave a message convicted, regardless of whether I'm speaking or whether I'm listening, because the Holy Spirit really does direct us. And so with that being said, tonight I have something specific from the story on my heart to convey. And if it's conveyed clearly and the Holy Spirit gives me peace to shut up and stop, it won't be that long. If you guys fall asleep, usually the Holy Spirit starts to burn me, saying you got to say the whole thing again in a different way, because that guy on the back couch back there was sleeping again. You think I'm joking? I'm not. The Holy Spirit really does burn me, saying every single person communicate. So with that said, we're going to read this whole chapter, and then we're just going to talk very briefly about, well, 4 points, but really there's one big idea. So let's read this, let's pay close attention, and the closer attention we pay, the quicker we can get to the main point. You probably are familiar with this story, but chances are the details haven't been focused on very often. In fact, I can tell you that 2 Kings chapter 3 is not a passage I've heard preached on many times. I know I've spoken on it once in my life, and other than that one time I spoke on it, I'm not sure I've ever heard a message from it. But it is a phenomenal passage. Let's start in verse 1. Follow along very closely. We'll read all the way down to 27. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now, Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas! The Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the kings of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom, went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now, bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water so that you shall drink it, your livestock and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop up the springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering of the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities on every good piece of land. Every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water. They felled all the good trees till only its stones were left on Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. This is the word of the Lord. I don't apologize for reading a whole chapter either. I think it's really good for us just to hear God's word being read. Now, with that said, we'll try to break it down and make this story a little bit understandable before we look at the point. So, what happens here? There was a deal going on between this king and Moab, but it wasn't really the king that was currently there. It was a past king, and the deal was every year he had to give 100,000 lambs and the skins of 100,000 rams. And so this went on until the king died. Well, as anybody like really who's economically savvy, they don't want to continue a deal that robs them of a lot of assets if they don't have to. So when that king died, he's kind of like, all right, I don't need to keep this deal going. Well, when he stopped this deal that had been made, well, as you can see here, it really ticks off this king of Israel. And so he says, look, I need this deal reestablished, or I need to at least take it out on the Moabites. So what are we going to do? We're going to go attack them. But I want to guarantee victory. So I'm going to get my other two kings that I think will agree to fight with me. The three of us will go together with our armies, and we'll attack Moab, and we'll hopefully win. And either I'll get my economic benefits back, or else at least I'll destroy my enemy. So they go. And this is really the true three kings of the Bible. We usually celebrate three kings around Christmas time, but there's nothing to do with three kings when it comes to the birth of Jesus Christ, just three gifts that were given. In fact, a lot of other cultures, in fact, in Egypt, they celebrate many times way more than three kings. It just depends which painting you're looking at or which tradition, from 11 to 8 kings or whatever. This is the story of the three kings. So next time somebody says, hey, tell me about the three kings, go to 2 Kings chapter 3, and you'll find the real story. So these three kings go, and they decide to go the way of Edom. Let me just make a little side point here. They don't consult God, do they? They just decide this is the way we're going to go. Now, they're going to consult God later on when they get in trouble, and I think that's a point worth considering. Is that our relationship with God as well? Do we only consult him once we get into a problem, or are we the kind of person who consults him every step of the journey? Even when we think there's a logical decision to be made, do we still consult the Lord before anything else? They don't. So they go the way of Edom. Well, they get out there, and you're going to see that as they go in this like circuitous march of 7 days, there's no water. So here they are about to attack their enemy, and they don't have any water. Their animals don't have any water. So they are in a desperate situation. And we'll come back to that in a minute, but I won't really focus on it since I'm telling you the story right now. Then they say, we need God's help. So is there any prophet? Now, I love the fact that somebody, a servant, identifies that there's this prophet named Elisha. I want to suggest something about Elisha's character. You know how there's referrals in life? Like, if I want to get a job, and I want to work for, there's a problem because I'm not Canadian, but if I want to work for the Vancouver Police Department, I've got a couple people here in this room that work, whether it's for Vancouver or in that area, they work for the police department. Now, if they've got a good reputation, I'm probably going to go to them and say, hey, will you give me a referral? Will you at least put in a good word for me? That would be a normal thing to do, would it not? But here's the interesting thing about it. Who in Elisha's story are the ones that refer him? Think through this. When you get to 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the same demographic, or I guess demographic is a fine word to use, of society that refers him. In chapter 5, you have, get this, a little slave girl. Here, we have a servant. Does that tell you something about Elisha? Who was Elisha known to? He was known to servants and slaves. Okay, hang on. You say, are you sure? I'm so sure. When these kings find out about Elisha, do you notice that they don't call Elisha to come to them? I think they know something about Elisha. Elisha doesn't care a lick about earthly dignities. They have to find him. When Naaman in chapter 5 needs healing, he comes to Elisha's house, and Elisha doesn't even answer the door. He doesn't even get to see Elisha. Elisha sends his servant Gehazi to handle the situation. You want to talk about obscurity? This man did not just go into obscurity. He decided it wasn't a bad place to hang out. And he became known to slaves and servants. And God used slaves and servants to refer him to kings. Isn't that beautiful? We can humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift us up. You want to make an impact in this world? Be the greatest servant of all. Look out to the interests of others above yourself. Consider others more important than yourself. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let these thoughts, or let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who made himself of no reputation. Whoever desires to be greatest among you, let him be the least. Jesus rose from supper and took up a towel and washed the feet of his disciples and said, "As I have done to you, do also." Elisha was a servant to servants. And so they refer him. But notice his classification. Guys, come on. This is Elisha. This is the one who cursed these young men and bears come out and maul them. This is the Elisha who spoke these words and did a little something, and the waters of Jericho are healed. This is the Elisha that strikes the water and it parts like Moses and Elijah. But that's not the way they identify him, is it? There's a prophet named Elisha. He's the dude that washed the hands of Elijah. Do you guys have like a brother or sister and you're always compared to them?
Yeah.
This is like insulting. If this is like me and my brother and they're like, "Oh yeah, this is Nathan. He's the brother of Andy Bramson, who's a professor of political science at Bethel University and before at Notre Dame and Baylor and this really intellectual." I'm feeling really small right now. This is Elisha, the dude that washed the hands of Elijah. But that's the way they identify him. And so, the kings come. Now, I don't want to paint Elisha like he had no attitude, because Elisha did have an attitude, and you see it come out here. I didn't say a bad attitude, I didn't say a good attitude, I just said an attitude. Because if you're reading the Word of God properly, you're going to see very clearly Elisha has some bones to pick with these kings, right? They come. Look what it says. Follow along. I'm not making this up. Verse 12. They say, Jehoshaphat says, "The word of the Lord is with him." So verse 13, Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" Basically, like, since when do you come to me? You want God to work? Call out on your gods, because you've been calling out them before. Like, don't come to me when you're having problems. Call out to the gods you stick with when you're not having problems. Okay, that's where it starts. But then he says, no. It is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. So Elisha says, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." Look at this. This is so obnoxious. "Were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat," this other king, right? So like here's the king asking him. He's like, "If it weren't that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, I," look at this, "I would neither look at you nor see you." You really think that's not slightly obnoxious? He's talking to a king, and he's like, "If it weren't for the fact you brought this guy with you, I wouldn't even look at you." He doesn't like it. It doesn't stop there. So then what does he do? I don't want to say he's just playing a card here, because he's not. I believe there's actually something to it. But he's like, "Okay, because you brought this guy with you, I'll seek God's face. Bring me a musician." Like, he's like, not just, "I'm going to go pray about it." He's like, "I need a musician. Like, give me some mood music." And it's legit. That's what he does. So this musician comes and starts to play for Elisha. I don't know how long. I mean, for me, I'd call Kenny G. I'd be like, "Bring me Kenny G and I'll pray." Right when I'm listening to him, like, it's rapture practice. I had the same Christmas Kenny G album on for 3 years on loop in my car. Think I'm lying, ask my wife or any of my friends from Egypt, and they will attest to that. And calm me down in Cairo traffic. If you've never been to Cairo, you know why you need to be calmed down. You don't know why you need to be calmed down, but you need to visit and you'll know. So with that being said, he needed this mood music. Now, I just want to pause and just say a little side note. Sometimes in our circles, and when I say our circles, I understand we're from a lot of different circles here, and I try to speak to the circles that I'm speaking to, and what I mean by that is I don't like change the message. I just want to like hit on things that I think we need to be careful about arrogance on. And that is that God uses music, and he actually uses certain settings for his glory. It's okay to tune out the world and say, I'm going to focus with some God-drenched music that allows me to not focus on all the noise around me and to focus in on his voice. We don't have to be afraid of feelings. Don't let feelings drive you. They shouldn't drive our relationship with God, because our relationship with God isn't based on feelings. But I'll tell you this, I sure am thankful that in relationships there are feelings. And if you have feelings in earthly relationships, how much more in relationship with God ought there to be the opportunity to enjoy him? And when you're not, it's not God that's moved away from you. You probably have some distractions that are hiding his face. And probably there's some repentance that ought to happen, but just be encouraged. God uses these things. And for Elijah, he uses it. He started playing some music. Somebody played music, and God spoke to him. Now, we're going to get to the message, but that's to set the stage for this whole thing, okay? So, we're there. Now let's talk about it. Pull your pens, paper, let's take some notes here. Just going to throw some things out at you. And the first part I'm not going to talk about because we've already addressed it. Number one, there is a powerless predicament. A powerless predicament. And what do I mean by that? We've got these three armies, they're in the desert, they're marching in a circle, and they have no water. Can they produce water? No. Is there water to be had? No. They are powerless because they're not God, they can't produce water, and they have a predicament because they're about to fight their enemy, and they're all thirsty and dying of thirst. And let's just say, if you're going to fight a battle, being really thirsty and dying of thirst is not the ideal situation to begin with. They're in a powerless predicament. I want to just suggest to you that in our lives, we too find ourselves in many powerless predicaments. Powerless to change our circumstances, but not powerless to act within our circumstances. And this is important for us to understand, because oftentimes we do want to change them instead of responding to what God would have us do in it. And so we'll come to that in a minute, but notice they're in a powerless predicament. All right, like I said, we're not focusing there, so let's move on. Now, this is where we really need to start looking into the Word of God and saying, what does it say? Look at verse 16. The Word of the Lord came upon him in verse 15, and he said, thus says the Lord. Now, who has a King James Version in here, or New King James Version? So, okay, I've got ESV, so when I read it, I read ESV, but again, this is actually not even a textual issue, even though you know that the ESV and ASV uses a different text than KJV, NKJV, and this is not the, I like the way NKJV and KJV translate this, because ESV actually assumes something which probably shouldn't be assumed here. And what I mean is that I will portion, it's not really, they're assuming it based on context, but many commentators don't think it should be assumed, and I definitely don't think it should be assumed based on the way the Lord works. Now, the cool thing about this is we could back up the point that's being made from so many other texts of Scripture. So if you're like, are you really basing this message around a question mark? Like, is it this or this? No, both sides have validity. But the point we're about to make, we could make from many, many, many different stories in Scripture, which I will make the point from a few. So don't think, okay, this is a stretch. There's no stretch. I'm not worried about like misinterpreting the Word of God, because it's all throughout the Word what we're about to discuss. So with that being said, I want to read it as the King James reads this portion here, or I believe this is exactly how it is. In verse 16, it says, "Make this valley full of ditches. Make this valley full of ditches." Now again, when I read it first time, "I will make this dry stream bed full of pools." So take out that "I will." Make this dry stream bed full of pools. Now, this is a very interesting thing, and this brings up our second point. There's a punctual preparation that needs to take place. A punctual preparation. Punctual as in, this is time sensitive. This is not just something where God's like, "All right, when you get some time, dig a bunch of ditches." No, this is a punctual thing that God's saying through Elisha the prophet. He's saying, "All right, you want a response to all this, I want you to dig a bunch of ditches." Now, what is God about to do? God's about to send water, not rain, but he's about to send water flowing down. Now, think about what God's actually asking these armies to do. What is their problem? They don't have what?
Water.
Water. So therefore, what is their body's condition right now? Weak. Thirsty. What's God asking them to do? Work really, really hard. Have you guys ever dug ditches? If you've done lawn care, you've dug ditches. Digging ditches, especially when there are rocks in the soil, and if you've been out in that area of the desert in the Middle East, it's a very rocky soil typically. They wouldn't have been in the Saharan sand dunes, okay? So we're talking hard work. God says here, dig ditches. What he's doing is he's working exactly against what their physical desire would be, and he's also working against their logic. Because what would we want? I'm thirsty. I need water. God, answer my prayer. And what does God say? He says, dig ditches. See, this is not the response that we typically want, but we're going to see. This is all going to go back to what we were discussing before about the ordinary and seeing opportunities in the ordinary. I'm going to make a suggestion to you, and it might be a little bit early in the message because, frankly, it'll make more sense in a few minutes, but take it now, write it down now, and then fill it in at every point where you want to put it in. And that is this. I want to suggest to you that every day of your life, God floods your life with his blessing, with his presence, with his fullness, with opportunity. The water flows through your desert stream bed. But you don't have any ditches, and so the water never gets collected. I really believe this. I believe your life is drenched with God. But you miss it. Because you're not prepared for it. I believe your ordinary has incredible opportunities every hour of the day. But you miss it. Because you didn't dig a ditch and you're not prepared for it. I believe victory is not only accessible, it's been offered. But you don't live in it because you don't see it and you're not prepared to enjoy it. I believe that as the body of Christ, we are living such shallow, thirsty lives. When God intends what he said in John chapter 4 to the woman who met the man at the well. And he said, "I will put in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life." You're going to be a very spring yourself. Not just, "I'm going to give you water." You're going to be a source of that water for others because you've encountered the water of life. So what happened here? Punctual preparation. But let me tell you about punctual. Punctual means there's a time limit on it. If we say, "Be punctual to the ferry when you came out here to catch the boat to Anvil Island," what was the idea? The boat will leave without you. It's not going to just stick around in the Vancouver Harbor waiting for one person to show up. I'm sorry, you paid to come to Camp 10, but it's going to leave without you because if you're not there on time, it's going. God's blessings oftentimes, and when I say blessing, refer back to this morning's message on blessing. We're not talking riches and all that kind of junk. We're talking about eternal stuff, okay? God's blessing does have time frames. I'm not saying there isn't something new for today. Lamentations 3:23 is true. And in Lamentations 3:23, we see that his mercy is new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. But simultaneously, that doesn't mean it's the same thing that he was offering yesterday. We may have missed that opportunity. So what does it look like really to dig ditches? We're going to come back to that. Actually, let's just take a little pause and let's talk about it for a minute. I want to tell you something that I've done. I'm not saying this is the best way to do it. In fact, I would love your ideas. And this is like one of those moments where you say, okay, you're leaving just like preaching at us, and now you're like just, it's like a we're in a classroom, we're learning together. That's what I want this to be. I want to be practical, okay? I'm not looking to just like lecture you and be like, this is it. Let's do a little exercise together, okay? Let's kind of break from this mode. We've talked about the ordinary and the opportunity, right? And we know obedience is going to come through that. So what I'd like you to do is, in your notebook, you're not going to do it now, but you're going to prepare to do it now. I want you to take one page of your notebook, if you have a notebook, and I'd like you to draw a three-column frame. So you have three columns. In the first column, it's something you've already worked on, and that first column is your ordinary. So the first column will be ordinary things. So just, again, nothing spectacular, the things that happen every day in your life. Just the ordinary opportunities that present itself. Whether it be the sleep you have, whether it be your commute to work, whether it be the actual job you do, whether it be the interaction with friends, whether it be drinking a cup of coffee, whatever it is, just the ordinary life that you have. In the second column, I want you to go with the opportunities. Ordinary and then opportunities. Now, why opportunities? Again, we've talked about this, but I want us to meditate on our ordinary and say, in our ordinary, what opportunities would be present? I'll give you an example. One of my ordinaries is I spend a lot of time on planes and in cars. Now, if I took all that time, again, planes about 105 days a year, cars not nearly as much, but I probably still do easily 4,000 kilometers, 5,000 kilometers a month, which is not like nearly as much as planes, but still a decent amount. Now, if I just ignore that and say that's just to get me to what's important in life, that's a huge waste. So my ordinary is transportation. Well, what opportunities are in there? Well, the first opportunity is hours. A lot of hours are there, right? This is an asset within my ordinary. I've got a lot of hours. Also, the opportunity is I'm sitting in one place. So it's a calm, reflective time. Now, all of a sudden, with this opportunity, I would have the opportunity to think on important things, maybe meditate on scripture, maybe memorize scripture, maybe talk with friends, maybe encourage certain people, maybe have times of prayer where it leads inside. The point being is, can I make a whole list of opportunities that would come in that ordinary? Like meditate on and say, hey, can I come up with 20 things that could happen while I'm driving a car? 20 things that could happen while I'm on a plane with the capabilities that are there, from a conversation with a flight attendant to maybe writing a note to somebody that needs encouragement. I don't know. There's a lot of things, right? But then I have to go a step further. This is the third column. If we have the ordinary, we have the opportunities. The third column is ditches. Ditches. Because you see, in life, we want to be ready with the opportunities in the ordinary, but I wonder as well, are we cultivating the holes for this water to fill? Are we cultivating the opportunity for God's blessing to come in such a way where it's accumulated, like where it can be used effectively? And digging ditches might be something as simple as, like, again, you say, well, is that not the opportunity? But no, it's a start to it. Like, if I'm... How about this? What if I literally wrote a postcard to every single one of you and it was personal? What if I did that? That'd be a lot of work. But what if I took the time? How about just 10 of you? Let's make this realistic. What if I took the time for 10 of you and I wanted to know enough about your life, and I already know some stuff about you. I mean, we've talked a few times. So I could easily write your postcard right now. It'd be personal, which it only apply to you. Nobody else in this room. You would know that I'm only thinking of you, that I didn't write that to anyone else. And it would mean something. And you know what it would do? It would establish the fact that I cared enough in my own free time to say, hey, we have a relationship. I'm praying for you. I care about these things in your life. And I've just dug a ditch to where ultimately, when you need someone to talk to, or the Holy Spirit's convicting you on certain things that maybe were even addressed that you know I'm praying for, there's no hesitation of where we might go. We're going to go to the people that care. I've had random people that I've met once in my life, unbelievers, that will write me years later and say, I went through everybody in my life that I could think of, and you were the person that I need to talk to. I literally met them one time, it was years ago, and they're from a totally different country that I hadn't even been back to since then. But you see, digging ditches a lot of times is just an investment of love. That's all it is. Digging ditches oftentimes is an investment of prayer. You want to see God work in a ministry you're part of? You want to see God work in your life? Oftentimes you say, God, change me. God, I want intimacy with you. You want to dig a ditch? I'll tell you how to dig a ditch in your walk with God. It's actually quite simple. It's called a prayer closet. Get in the prayer closet, lock the door, and start digging ditches. Pull out a journal and write 3 pages of a prayer to God, thinking about every word you're writing down, and articulate exactly what your heart is and what you want God to do. Dig a ditch. You want to have a heart for the nations? Dig a ditch and take a world map and pray over every single country in the world. We have prayer meetings like this frequently with young people. When I say young people, from 6 years old up to 40. And we pray over every single nation, every single island of the world. We pray over it all. We pray over Cyprus. We pray over Egypt, over Syria. We pray over everywhere, I'm telling you. Every single place. But what are we doing? We're digging ditches that one day when God wants to burden my heart for Bhutan or Bangladesh or Mauritania, the ditch has been dug and my heart is already burdened for these people. And when the water of the Spirit comes in saying, I'm ready to do a work there, it comes on our radar as, oh yeah, we're ready to collect that water because we've already cried tears over the people of Morocco. We already love them. Are you digging ditches? Are you ready for the Holy Spirit to work in your life? And so we see here that there's a punctual preparation that's needed. I want to challenge you to take time to think through these 3 columns in your life. Not even this weekend. Take it home. Think about it as you're traveling back and really give every aspect of your life adequate time to process, all right? And it's going to change. I mean, some of you guys have been a great time working out. That's fabulous. You're at gym. You're in competition. You're in a sports club, volleyball club, hockey team. I'm just naming groups that I know from this specific room that I've talked to this weekend. Those are all great opportunities. But are you digging ditches in the opportunities? Are you ready to collect water? So punctual preparation. And then we see something else come out. What does God do? God gives, and this is God's character, God gives plentiful provision. Plentiful provision. Listen, our God is not a weak God. Our God is not a stingy God. Our God's not a God who's just going to give you enough. Our God is an extravagant God. He does more. You want to know how he's extravagant? Look at the stories in the Gospels. When Jesus Christ feeds the 4,000 men plus women and children, so assume at least 12,000. When he feeds the 5,000 men plus women and children, so you can assume 20,000. You know what happens. Was there enough? No, there was more than enough. Every time there are baskets left over, baskets and baskets and baskets, and if I want to be accurate to scripture, and baskets and baskets and baskets and baskets and baskets and baskets, I can't even say anymore, that's 9 times, and baskets and baskets and baskets, and I think 1 more basket. Why, God? Why? Well, I think you probably had 12 baskets left over just to let every disciple go home with a carry out. But I don't know. All I know is there was more than enough. And there's going to be more than enough for every situation of your life. But is there a ditch? What are you bringing to him? We talked about preparing your offering more than protecting your image. And when you prepare your offering, you see, it's what you give to God. It becomes from five loaves and two small fish, as Andrew says in John 6, or is it Philip? You have to look that up. Two small fish. The Lord takes five loaves and two small fish, and he makes them more than enough. What do these guys have? These guys had shovels. But shovels were enough to corral enough water so that all thirst was eradicated. Same is true for us. There is a plentiful provision that God wants to give in your life. You have what it takes. You have a shovel. Start digging. What excuses are we using right now that are totally inadequate and actually irrelevant? I'm excited about your lives. I'm excited about my life. I really am. I'm genuine. I look at you. I just want to stare at you for a minute and like just say I'm really excited about your life. I really, really am. Like we're leaving Angela out on the bar. It's like, man, let's get out of here to go show the world what Jesus looks like. But it's going to start in the ordinary. It's going to go to obscurity. It's going to happen by pulling a shovel out of our garage and start digging some ditches in every area of our life and watch what God will do. We just want God to zap us with cups full of water. He says, I want to give you more than that. A cup will be dry. I want to give you a pool. But you got to first dig. You know, there's something at the end of this chapter. Now, I don't want to distract us from the point, but I think it brings it all together, and we can close there. Did you see how God worked? When he brought the water was not only provision for these three kings and their armies, but it also was what God used to distract the enemy in thinking they already had victory. It's fascinating because as the sun shone down, they saw it like blood, and they thought that there had been an interior coup that had gone on between these three kings. And somehow within this mutiny, they had killed each other, and now they were to the spoil. But in reality, even God's provision, we could say, was a trap for those that were against them. And so God actually did not just provide for them physically, he also provided for them, well, I say nationally there, but that's not the point for our lives. He provided for them the victory that they were actually seeking in the first place. He gave them way more than they needed from their perspective. They're like, God, just give us water. God's like, no, actually, I'm the king who brings victory. And so they see blood. But hang on, that's not literally the point I want to make. The fourth thing is this. There's a partial picture, a partial picture. When I say a partial picture, I really do mean partial because there's pictures of Jesus Christ throughout the life of Elisha, and this is not directly related to Elisha. Tomorrow morning, we're going to talk about Elisha's death, and I want to just take a few minutes and kind of just blast you with like 5 minutes of Elisha and Jesus, okay? It's just beautiful, and it'll make you just worship Jesus for a while. It's great, but it's not really going to have to do with the message. But right now, I want to see a partial picture of Jesus. And it's not a picture that comes out through Elisha, because Elisha's really off the scene at this point. But I want you to see what the opposing king of Moab does at the end of this chapter. Did you notice the end? It says, verse 27, then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place. Does that sound like something going on with Jesus already? God gave his only begotten son and offered him for a burnt offering on a wall. Gave his only begotten son and offered him as a sacrifice for our sins, hung high for all to see. And there came great wrath against Israel. What did he sacrifice his son to? To false gods. And when he sacrificed his son, somehow the armies of Israel became terrified, and it says great wrath came against them. Let me tell you, when the ultimate son was killed or was sacrificed because he gave his life, was sacrificed for our sin, let me tell you, the wrath did not come against his enemies. The wrath came against the one being offered. And notice in this story, Israel turns around, and even though they had victory, they kind of leave with their tail between their legs, and they kind of leave a bit in defeat. As you can see, at the end of the chapter, they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. And even today, if you look at historical texts outside of the Bible, you'll actually find this story recorded where the son is sacrificed. Look at like the Moabite stone, for instance. I'm not sure which museum it's in, but you can look it up historically, completely aside from the Bible. You'll find the story. But what I love about our Savior is he is the ultimate picture of redemption to all these partial pictures we see throughout Scripture. We have a son who was given, who's the Counselor, the one who's the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And it is this son who was sacrificed that the wrath of God might come on him. And by his stripes we can be healed. And that's why I can give you guys good news and say there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus Christ. That's why we can live a life where we dig ditches not to be saved. We dig ditches because we've been saved. And now because we've been saved, we want to live a life where our lives show forth the goodness of our God. This is not about us performing in order to have. It's responding to the love that we've already tasted. And so tonight on Sunday night, we've got one more message left, and it's going to be a funeral message. It's going to be the end of Elisha's life. It's powerful, guys. And I believe tomorrow morning's message is what Elisha would say to you if he could have one session with you. But for tonight, I just want to ask you, first of all, where are you in your relationship with God? Because I would be totally naive to assume that everyone that came this weekend has a relationship with God. In fact, I would venture to say that many of you know you don't. And you know, one indicator, and I'm not saying you're lost but if you don't have this, but I am going to say one indicator is if you have no love for Jesus Christ, if you have no peace in your life, if you're not sure you have eternal life, can I say have mercy on your own soul tonight and just assume you don't know him and come talk to somebody? Because I want you to leave knowing the joy of your salvation. I want you to know that Christ Jesus has done all things well, including purchasing you from death. I want you to go out of here and go to bed tonight and rest in peace knowing your life is in his hands. You've died and your life is hidden with Christ and God, like Margot showed us beautifully in the waters of baptism today. You know, I live in Muslim cultures, and I've intentionally not told you many stories from my life this weekend. But I just want to, I'll say this about my Muslim friends, and I love them so dearly. I love Muslims. I hate Islam, but I love Muslims. And one thing I ask my Muslim friends when we're on the streets at night just chatting, I'll say, you know, we're all going to bed soon. I just want to ask you, when you go to bed, do you sleep in peace or do you have turmoil in your heart? And my friends will tell me straightforward. They say, I am terrified of dying every night. This week we had one of our little kids die over there, a kid named Mohamedou, a 9-year-old. He died from, I believe, malaria. They say a high fever. But, you know, he always attended kids' clubs and he attended an art group with another lady on our team. And I really believe Mohamedou believed in Jesus Christ. I really do. And I believe he's face to face with Christ now. But I yearn for you guys to enjoy the peace that I've tasted. I really do. This is not, I don't earn anything before God for you responding to him. This is not about like, oh, let's have somebody come to Christ. Guys, it's nothing to do with it. But I would be a man of hatred if I didn't let you know where I found water. I would absolutely care nothing for you if I didn't plead for your soul and say, please, peace is available, it's accessible, and it's yours when you place your faith in the one who loves you more than you love yourself, the one who gave everything so you could be his forever. And he loved you enough to tell you straightforward, I don't care if you're Canadian or American or some other nationality and you live in a world of pluralistic perspectives, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody will come to the Father except through him. Your works will never be enough because God's holy and demands perfection. But a son was sacrificed to stop a war. And that was a war between man and God called sin. And that son took the wrath for you. Please, come to him today. You're so precious and you're so loved. And for the rest of us, dig ditches. Live a life where you expect your God to pour water through your valley. Live a life where you expect him to give you more than enough. Live a life where you expect him to use you like Elisha in obscurity. And it's not going to look the way you want it to look, but it's going to look amazing from eternity's perspective. But are you prepared for what he's about to give you? Because I dare say, tomorrow as you get on that boat and you get back to the mainland, watch out. Water is going to flow through the valley, but many of you will have nothing to trap it with. Take your ordinary, find the opportunities, and dig some ditches, and get ready for a life where God uses you like he used this man Elisha, and where people might not see you for who you want them to see you as. They might say, oh yeah, you pour water on somebody else's hands. But in the eyes of God, they'll say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, your word is powerful and it's so practical, and that's what I just love, that here in 2018, this is just as pertinent to us today as it was a couple thousand years ago. Lord, thank you that it's alive, it's living, and though we come from so many different perspectives, we each can be touched by your word, because it meets us where we're at. You don't tell us to get up and go somewhere and then you'll meet us. You meet us. The only question is, are we ready for that meeting? Father, I want to say thank you that you love us more than we love ourselves, and that you want us to know you more than we want to know you. I want to thank you that you want to bless us more than we want to be blessed, and you want to work through us more than we want you to work through us. Thank you, Lord, that you want to use us more than we want to be used, and you want us to be found faithful more than we want to be found faithful. Thank you that you are a God who is for us, and if God be for us, who can be against us? Thank you. But Lord, as I look out at these precious lives for whom Jesus Christ died, my first prayer is, if there is one life that's not enjoying the peace found in Jesus Christ, oh, convict them, give them no rest, make their night a night of turmoil until they come to the cross and realize they've been loved with an everlasting love. Christ died for their sins. He rose again, conquering the grave. He's coming again, and he wants them to be his forever. For the rest of us, like me and many, teach us to dig ditches. I know it sounds simple, Lord, pull out my shovel and hit the ground a bunch of times. But Lord, I don't want to just dig some ditches. I want to make the valley full of ditches. You didn't say dig a couple ditches. You said dig many ditches. Make it packed with ditches. Lord, I pray for lives where we can't dig enough ditches. Where we say, one more soul, one more soul, one more soul, one more soul. I'm not content with that. More souls, 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 souls. Oh, I'm 75, but retirement's not on the table, because there's more lives that need to hear. There's more blessing of God that I want to taste. There's more intimacy with Jesus Christ I want to get to. Oh, Lord, make us never content with mediocrity, but push us toward the goal like Paul, saying, one thing I do. I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Oh God, make us discontented with the way of this world, and may our eyes be so set on eternity that only one thing will do, and that one thing is this: I have desired, and that will I seek, and that is to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to behold the beauty of my God. This is only possible. So I take all these requests as a little child bringing his toys to a basket and dropping them in, and I throw them at your feet, because only through you can this happen. In the perfect and very precious name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.